Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where I will read verses 2 through 16. A very interesting passage. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her husband, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, each week we ask your blessings upon the word, not only in the study, but in the communication of it every Lord's Day. We pray for your spirit to enlighten our understanding, and I pray that you would do that again today, especially as we're dealing with a most obscure portion of scripture. Help us, Lord, to at least be clear in those areas where Paul is clear, to have humility in those areas where we might have questions, and help us to do due diligence in trying to understand this text, remembering it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to find it out. And our desire is to understand what this word should mean to us today, and as we study it again next week. And so we just pray that you would help us to the best of our abilities to do just that and to properly understand and apply it to our own lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to a new section of 1 Corinthians, which runs all the way from the beginning of chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 14. As we'll see as we progress in our study of these chapters, while Paul will address many different topics along the way, the thing that holds this section together is everything Paul deals with in this portion of the letter pertains to the manner the Corinthians are to conduct themselves when they are assembled as the church. In particular, throughout this section, Paul gives instruction, he gives instruction for proper conduct in worship. And it's important we keep that fact in mind in order to properly interpret Paul's words. Paul is now addressing the matter of proper conduct in worship. Now, Just so happens, the issue Paul deals with in the opening of this section is a notoriously difficult one to understand. As a result, you may have noticed my sermon title today says Head Coverings Part 1, because there's no way to address all the topics Paul presents in this passage in only one sermon. Besides for that, I want to see how creative Seth is in coming up with music for us every week on this topic. Okay? So we're going to look at this passage a couple of weeks, and for that reason, I'm going to ask you to bear with me today and at least next week as I try to make sense of what is probably the most difficult portion of this letter that we will encounter in our study. With that in mind, a couple of things I hope to accomplish today. The first is, I want us to see that because the question of head coverings and what that is all about usually occupies most people's attention when they approach this text, it can sometimes cause us to ignore much of what else Paul says in this passage that is of value. And so I want to correct, one of the things I want to do is correct that the best I can. Second, and related to this, is since there is some obscurity to portions of this text, I want us to spend some time ensuring we don't let the obscure overshadow what Paul says with certainty. And we can do both of those things. I think you'll see there's a tremendous amount of helpful things Paul says in our passage, even if we'll possibly have a few questions left over when we're finished. I hope I'll, you know, by after next week, tie up the loose ends, but we'll see if you're satisfied. Well, to accomplish these goals, the way I want to proceed is today, I want to take today to give sort of an overall summary of what I think is the main point of this passage to understand, to make sure we understand the gist of it. Then, my plan is to come back next week to look at many more of the details of the passage that particularly have to do with all the questions people frequently have about it, especially regarding whether women ought to wear, you know, head coverings in worship. For those of you who simply cannot wait for an answer to that question, the fact that my wife isn't wearing a hat today should tell you in advance where I come down on this passage. Todd was waiting to see what hat she would be wearing and whether it would be matching liturgical colors or not. But that ought to give you a little clue. But we'll deal with that much more detail next week. So with just this idea in mind, trying to deal with the overall gist of this passage in mind, let's begin. What I want us to see is, first of all, when our text opens, it appears, as Paul has been doing since chapter 7, he's responding to something the Corinthians have written in their letter to him. More, it seems there's some sort of plea, perhaps on the part of some, perhaps based on Paul's own teaching, which seeks to erase the distinctions between men and women in worship. Though we can't say with certainty, it's not unreasonable to assume that some may have appealed to places like Galatians 3, where we read earlier about how Paul talks of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all being equally welcomed and valued within the church. From this, it seems perhaps some of the Corinthians were arguing that all distinctions between the sexes should be erased in worship. After all, we have to recall back in chapter 7, some of the Corinthians believed their conversions had actually caused them to transcend their sexuality. With the result, some wanted to abstain from sexual relations with their spouses. Okay? Now we can't, there's some guesswork involved here, but it's based on clues we have in the text. And most every commentator agrees on this much, that Paul is responding to this sort of scenario, though what he says in response, there's all sorts of disagreement. But in response to this misunderstanding, I think largely what Paul does in his reply is reinforce traditional male and female distinctions within the worship of the church. To put it another way, when Paul argues about the equality of men and women in places like Galatians 3, it's important to note that in context, he's talking particularly about the matter of equality in Christ in terms of salvation. And to be precise, in Galatians 3, the matter pertains particularly to baptism, not things like ordination. Okay? In other words, Paul wants Christians to understand there are no barriers to keep a man or woman from Christ. Same Jew and Gentile, slaves and free, slaves can be baptized as well as their masters. Moreover, the division between Jew and Gentile, the divisions are rendered obsolete in baptism because we're all one in baptism. But this fact is not at all intended to address the question of church government, the matter of who can be ordained to office within the church, or even marital relationships. Okay? In other words, if you think about it, if we take Paul's comments in Galatians 3 about how there's no more Jew or Greek, male or female, etc. in the church, because we're all one in Christ, to mean, as some today try to take him, if we take his obliteration of distinctions to mean that all distinctions completely disappear in every setting and instance, it would mean men are free to marry men and women are free to marry women. Because after all, they're all one. Now, I hesitate to make this argument in our day for fear that somebody will take it seriously and say, hey, that's a good idea. Okay? But that's the clear implication of the way people often take Paul's comments to believe our oneness in Christ abolishes all distinctions between the sexes in the worship of the church. From what we gather from our text, something like that seems to be the matter Paul is confronting in the church at Corinth. So in response to this issue, it's significant to point out that when addressing the matter of gender distinctions in the worship of the church, at no time does Paul appeal to the customs of the time in making his argument. In other words, contrary to the claims of many, when in verse 2 Paul speaks about the traditions he delivered to the Corinthians, we should be very clear here that the appeal is not at all to customs within the city of Corinth. Rather, as we see here in this chapter and elsewhere, traditions are things that don't originate with Paul, but are things he transmits from Christ. And we can learn this just in this passage by comparing verse 2 with verse 23. In verse 2, Paul speaks of the traditions just as I deliver them to you. And later in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And what follows is the pattern Paul received from the Lord concerning how the Lord's Supper is to be conducted. Hence, here again, the tradition Paul speaks of is the tradition handed down to him by Jesus, rather than some sort of tradition that was customary in a city like Corinth. The reason I want to stress this point right now is because in the studies about the matter of head coverings, and there are lots of them, I promise you, I earned my pay here these last couple of weeks, okay? In the studies about the matter of head coverings, there is all sort of speculation concerning the customs of the time in Greek city-states. Like whether women went out in public with their hair uncovered, whether they wore veils in public, and so on. While all that may be of some interest, no one seems to be in any agreement about the matter. And the fact is, there's no good evidence to suggest that women in the first century wore veils or head coverings in public anyway. Now, as a result, it's critical to understand Paul isn't making any concessions to ancient Greco-Roman culture in any of the matters he discusses in our text. Rather, what he does throughout is make appeal for his instruction to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the creation narrative of Genesis 2, and to the uniform practice of all the churches established by the apostles. This is one of the main things I want you to see today. In making his claim regarding maintaining gender distinctions in worship, we must note that Paul begins the discussion by appealing first to the doctrine of the Trinity and the authority relationship that exists within the Godhead, and from there flows out to the creation. In other words, in verse 3, Paul begins by saying Christ is the head of every man. The head of every woman is some man, such as her husband, father, brother, elders of the church, etc. And God is the head of Christ. And when Paul makes this claim, it's obvious he's not making an appeal to any sort of local situation, but rather is noting what is universally true of all people at all times. What's more, just so we're clear, when Paul says the head of every woman is man, it cannot in any way mean that women are inferior to men. After all, because Paul says that Christ is under the same, is in the same way under the headship of God the Father. And yet, we know Christ is not in any way inferior to the Father. So we need to make that clear. Moreover, that fact also proves submission, for example, isn't feminine per se, because all of us, male or female, are called to submit to God-appointed authorities. Okay, so let's clear Paul of the charges of misogyny that he often is labeled with today. Now, so Paul's made an appeal, first of all, to the doctrine of the Trinity to make his argument for the distinctions between male and female. Without going into any of the specific matter of head coverings today, which you're going to look at next week, for now, let's simply note that the whole matter of head coverings has particularly to do with women prophesying or praying in a liturgical context. It's very important to point out that the prophecy and prayer Paul has in view, given what we read in chapter 14, it's important to point out the prophecy and prayer Paul has in view here are inspired revelatory forms of speech. In other words, keeping in mind the larger context again, which if you recall continues on through the end of chapter 14 that we read earlier, we can see that the whole matter of head coverings pertains exclusively to the gifts of prophecy and tongues. The reason I say this is because the only kind of prayer mentioned in Corinthians is tongues, which is simply prophecy in another language. And put all together, what this means, practically speaking, is that in regard to the matter of head coverings, and this is just a hint towards next week, in regard to the matter of head coverings, this passage has nothing to do with women simply attending worship. Okay? Has nothing to do with women simply attending worship. This has to do with women engaging in prophecy and tongues. Therefore, what the text has to do with is the role of women taking on authoritative teaching positions in the worship service of the church. All right? We're going to come back to talk about that next week. But for now, I want you to notice how what I've said is reinforced by what Paul says next about the relationship of men and women in the worship of the church. Having appealed to the doctrine of the Trinity to establish hierarchical relationships in worship, in verses 7 to 9, Paul bases his second argument on the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. To support his appeal to the Trinity, Paul next argues that man stands in a position of authority within the church due to the order in which God created male and female. In other words, we saw last week in our sermon for Trinity Sunday, Adam was not complete when he was alone. And that's why God created woman from his side for his sake. Thus, for Paul, the man and woman need each other. The woman needs the man to be her head, and the man needs the woman to be his glory. In saying this, Paul is stressing there is a mutual dependence between the sexes. What's more, Paul notes that now all men come forth from women when they are born, with the result that men are just as dependent on women as women are on men. So as a result of this, Paul can maintain an equality of the sexes in worth without undermining in any way variance in function. No, it was simply put, men and women need one another, but they do so in different ways. And it is this fact that governs leadership roles in the worship of the church. To explain, when we come together for worship every Lord's Day, we do so in order for God to renew covenant with us. The manner God renews covenant with us is in the form of a conversation wherein God speaks to us and we respond to his call. That's why there's a carefully scripted dialogue to our liturgy, which is filled with antiphonal congregational responses. Within this setting, the minister is enacting the role of Christ. Because he is enacting the liturgical function of the bridegroom, he must be a man in relationship to the bride, which is the church. And that, in summary, is the primary reason, I think, why ministers must be men. Okay? To my point, it has absolutely nothing to do with equality. It has nothing to do with the relative, you know, with the matters of relative giftedness of men and women, or whether there are women who are more knowledgeable than the pastor, or who may be far more dynamic speakers than the pastor. It has nothing to do with any of those things. Moreover, all this has nothing to do with whether it's appropriate for women to teach men authoritatively in other settings. Because after all, your scripture is filled with numerous women prophetesses like Miriam, Hannah, Huldah, Anna, and many others. Okay? Moreover, Acts 18 tells us about how Aquila and his wife Priscilla both taught Apollos the way of God more accurately outside the synagogue. It's just in the church's liturgy There is a proper ordering of the sexes in a hierarchical fashion. Okay? In the liturgy of the church, there's a proper ordering of the sexes in a hierarchical fashion. To reinforce why I say this, we should note that one of the rationales Paul gives for his ordering of the worship service in accordance to gender distinctions is, he says in verse 10, because of the angels. As this little comment there has caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. But what we know is throughout the Bible, angels are associated with gathered worship and God's special presence. That's why they were on the veil in the most holy place in the temple and engraved on the walls and all that sort of stuff. Okay? So throughout the Bible, angels are associated with gathered worship and God's special presence. This fact, I think, reinforces the belief that Paul is addressing appropriate conduct for worship, because as we confess in our Sursum Corda every week, worship takes place in the presence of angels. And the reason it does is because the Bible everywhere assumes, and the whole history of the church agrees, that worship takes place in heaven around God's throne. And therefore, to Paul's point, the church must be mindful of the way it conducts worship so that the holy angels not be offended by any appearance of unholiness among the congregation. Okay? Let me explain this last point, and then we'll begin to make some direct application. Ignoring for now, till next week, the whole matter of head coverings and hair length, I think N.T. Wright is correct when he says the primary point of Paul's words in our text today is to reinforce the fact that in worship it is very important for both men and women to be their truly created selves by not blurring the lines by pretending to be something else. Wright says the reason for this is because Paul assumes that in worship, creation is being restored. Moreover, in worship, we also anticipate the eventual restoration of the creation, which is why every week we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In short, since heaven sets the pattern for earth, what we do in worship is extremely important for the transformation of culture. So what this means, practically speaking, is that, to quote Wright again, if humans are to reclaim this authority over the world, this will come about as they worship the true God, as they pray and prophesy in His name, and are renewed in His image, in being what they were made to be, in celebrating the genders God has given them. Wright continues, in worship, the church anticipates how things are going to be in that new day. When a woman is praying or prophesying, she needs to be truly what she is, since it is to male and female alike, in their mutual interdependence as God's image-bearing creatures, that the world, including the angels, is to be subject. God's creation needs humans to be fully, gloriously, and truly human, which means fully and truly male and female. Thus, it seems clear that Paul's main aim was that the marks of difference between sexes should not be set aside in worship. Okay, that, I believe, sums up the primary point of our text. I know there's lots of questions. What about the head coverings? We'll get to that next week. But that, I think, we can say for certain. And I don't want us to miss out on that. Okay? That sums up the primary point of our text. Now, in light of that, I want us to consider now a few ways what we've heard today, how it might speak to our time. First thing I want to leave you to think about is how our text teaches us that gender distinctions remain relevant for the church's worship. Practically speaking, as Rich Lust says, we worship God, therefore, not as neutered individuals. Men worship as men and women as women. When we enter into the worship assembly, we don't leave our gender behind. And that means in our worship service, the sexes should be visibly differentiated in what they wear and how they conduct themselves. Because in worship, there should be a public symbolic manifestation of God's creation design. Again, I think that's the primary point of our text. So that's the main thing I want to leave you with. Now, beyond that, the primary point of the passage, as it relates to our day, I think another important function of this text is to demonstrate the fallacy that's commonly asserted that says when Paul argues about the roles of men and women within the church, he does so as an accommodation to the culture of his time. That's what we hear all the time. In other words, it's often argued that Paul says the things he does about gender distinctions because of the patriarchal society in which he lived. The implication, therefore, is that had he lived in our day, he would have obviously set aside his antiquated ways of thinking, and he would approve of women's ordination to the priesthood and pastorate. I hope you see the problem with that argument is at no time does Paul ever base his teaching on the proper roles of men and women on the societal norms of his day. Rather, his argument in each instance is always drawn from Scripture, particularly from the manner in which God created mankind, male and female, in the beginning. And so contrary to those who say Paul's comments about gender roles are antiquated in our day, the fact is, they were antiquated when Paul first made them. What I mean by that is, Paul's comments in our text have nothing to do with first century conditions. Rather, they have everything to do with how God made us in the beginning. That means Paul's restrictions concerning women pastors were based on a situation that was very different from the restriction itself. That means we can't say, women ministers are all right now because Paul's restrictions were given 2,000 years ago. Paul's restrictions are based on events that happened 4,000 years removed from Paul himself. And there's nothing to suggest that something has changed about the fundamental nature of men and women in the last 2,000 years since Paul said the things he did about women, ministry, and liturgy. Beyond all this, the entire argument that says women weren't allowed to become ministers back in Paul's day is because it would make the Christian faith unacceptable in those times is really wholly without any historical support. And what I mean by that is, I say this because the entire argument is actually the complete opposite of the truth. As Doug Wilson points out, the early church didn't have to exclude women to fit in that culture. Because excluding women from the ministry was actually the odd thing to do in that time. The fact is that the ancient world was crawling with priestesses. All the other pagan religions had women priests. With the result that the church would have admitted women into the ministry, no one in the pagan world would have thought anything of it. As a result, it's not like the early church made an accommodation to the culture that we don't have to make today because we're enlightened. The reverse is actually true. The early church refused to make an accommodation that many in our day want us to make in order to make the church more fashionable to the current climate. For the sake of argument, though, this was a new one on me this week, but as soon as I read it, I was like, this makes perfect sense. For the sake of the argument, let's suppose the early Christians made an accommodation to their time that we no longer have to make. Okay, they lived in a patriarchal society, so they wouldn't have women. Pastors, we don't, so we can have them. If that's the case, are we to argue that this is what the church is supposed to do when it finds itself in a culture it's called to evangelize? If that's the case, what should the church do then if the culture around us changes in the future to one in which the social equality of women is denied? Suppose, for example, our culture becomes largely Muslim, with the result that Sharia law is imposed, and women, say for example, are no longer allowed to drive cars in a way similar to current laws in Saudi Arabia and elsewhere. If the church is supposed to adapt to its culture to make it more palatable to outsiders in every instance, would proponents of women in the ministry be willing to argue that the church should go along with that sort of culture? Anybody want to take any bets on what the answer to that would be? One last thing. A couple months ago, we did a short Sunday school class on transgenderism. In that class, I argued that what we're witnessing in our culture today with the LGBT movement is the consequence of the rejection of God and His law by our culture. In particular, I argued that from a Christian perspective, God assigned gender in the beginning when He made when He made human beings in His image as male and female. By contrast, if there is no God, then it goes to reason people are free to define themselves as they choose. As I've thought about it more, though, what should have been obvious to me at the time is, given what we've said today about how worship restores creation, and that's why it has to reflect the original created order, how we're renewed in God's image to become what we were originally intended to be, I can't help but lay the blame now for the entire LGBT movement at the foot of the church for its failure to set the pattern for our culture in its worship. No, it's not just the pagans out there that's caused it. We did it. To put it another way, someone once said, long before there were women in foxholes in the military, there were women behind pulpits in the church. As a result, we can be certain that until the church of Jesus comes to understand that when we enter into worship, we do not leave our gender behind, the culture around us will continue its gender dysphoria. For this reason, it's imperative we understand that in worship, we display publicly before the angels and a watching world the way God intends for both male and female to image the Trinity in mutual dependence, submission, and complementary love and service to one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to see the wisdom of your word. We admit that there are times when we read it and we bristle at it. I think of the apostle Peter who spoke about Paul and said that Paul has some things that are hard to understand. And so often that is the case until we look at your word and we see the beauty of it. We see the wisdom of it. And we learn the truth that you've made us differently, for different purposes, and that we complete one another and complement one another. Help us to understand what that means in the various spheres in which we're called, whether it's the church, the family, the state, and our community. Lord, we live in a time in which gender distinctions are disappearing everywhere, and the church is unfortunately leading the way. Help us to correct that, Lord, by understanding what true biblical masculinity and true biblical femininity are supposed to look like. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.